Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We will continue our look of this Gospel account of the life of our Lord Jesus. And this morning we are going to consider verse 14 to verse 29. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to take a little bit lengthier passage, verse 14 down to verse 29. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. This is the Word of God. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked him, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come before your throne and we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He lived a life we could not live. He died the death we deserve. He was buried and raised again. And that allows us to come boldly before your throne of grace. And we do so now, asking that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to rejoice in the truth. That you would teach us and shape us and mold us to look more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do now in us what we cannot do in and of ourselves. We ask it all for the glory of God. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we read in verses 14 to verse 16 the reaction of Jesus' ministry to various people, but the focus comes in on King Herod. We read in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. It refers to the ministry of Christ. You know, he was going around preaching and teaching. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. We've seen this cycle going over and over in the Gospel of John. King Herod heard of it, and his reaction is going to be enunciated here shortly, but we see that there were a variety of reactions to Jesus. We read in verse 14, some of the people said, John the Baptist has been raised. He's been reincarnated. So that was this popular idea. And others said that this is Elijah, the Elijah that was to come. And still others said, well, this Jesus, he's a prophet like the prophets of old, Elijah, Elisha, and these ones that worked mighty miracles or had preached with mighty power. And yet, Herod, verse 16, when he heard of what Jesus was doing, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. This, in passing, if you remember, is in accord with what we looked at Mark 1. Turn back with me just a moment and look at Mark 1. Mark 1. We read at the very beginning of Mark 1 in verse 14 these words, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And I said then, we're going to eventually get to the record of John's death. But there it's in passing that John was arrested, John the Baptist, this same John that is going to be given the account here of his death and how everything transpired, he was already in jail when Jesus came into Galilee. Herod had already arrested him. But we didn't get the details. And I said, if you're just patient enough, we're going to come to that. Well, we're here now. We're going to see how John was arrested, why he was arrested, and why he was eventually killed. But before we get to that, I want you to listen to some of the comments from John MacArthur on Herod. Now, these are right out of John MacArthur's study Bible, and it is in reference to the book of Matthew, but it is relevant to us here. MacArthur says, this was Herod Antipas. He was ruler of Galilee. He was a tetrarch. That means he was one of four rulers of a divided region. After the death of Herod the Great, Palestine was divided and each of his four sons was given reign over a particular region. Now, Matthew refers to Herod as king because that was the title by which Herod was known among the Galileans, King Herod. And so this is Herod Antipas. Now, Herodias, that is the wife of Herod that is mentioned here, she, before she was Herod's wife, was the wife to Herod's brother, Philip. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, another son of Herod the Great. So, when Herodias married Philip, she was marrying her uncle because Philip was brother to Herod the Great. So Herodias married her uncle. What precipitated the arrest of John the Baptist was that Herod Antipas, another of Herodias' uncles, talked Herodias into leaving her husband, Philip, in order to marry him. So get this. Herodias marries her father's brother. And then another brother, another uncle says, leave him and marry me. And so she does this. And this compounds not only the incest of marrying her first uncle, but then she leaves that uncle and marries another uncle. And that violates Leviticus 18:16. John the Baptist was outraged that a ruler in Israel would commit such open sin. And so Herod was rebuked severely by John the Baptist. And because John the Baptist rebuked Herod, guess who else he rebuked? Herodias. And so, finally, Herod had to do something. So he arrested John the Baptist, but he wouldn't put him to death. And so that's what got John the Baptist arrested after 6 months of ministry. Remember, John the Baptist was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way by proclaiming the truth. And he called people to repent. And people were coming out in droves in the wilderness to hear John the Baptist and be baptized in the River Jordan. And when he called people to repent of their sin, he didn't just pick and choose which sins. One of the sins was incest, violating the law of God. And Herod Antipas was guilty of this. King Herod, so he ended up calling Herod and Herodias to repent. John MacArthur also goes on to say that the daughter of Herodias, Salome, was the daughter of Herodias and Philip. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, she married yet another son, her own father's brother and her mother's uncle of Herod the Great, thus further tangling the web of incest in that family. So it was, you talk about dysfunction, it was the epitome of it. It was a picture of it. And so that is why John the Baptist is arrested. Now, as you and I work our way through this lengthy text, I want us to see some truths or principles that you and I can note in the example around us in fallen humanity. Beloved, this may affect you and me as we stand for the truth. Because we see John the Baptist was a godly man. He was given a divine commission and a divine task, and he went out and did this. And yet, as you and I look at his life, and we understand he only ministered 6 months. 6 months. Now, you may not have been keeping up with it, and that's fine. But this May, the first weekend in May, is going to mark mine and Sheila's 6th year here at Southside officially when you all voted us to be here. And I'm thankful for that. We've enjoyed it. And it's hard to believe. For me, it's hard to believe it's been 6 years. It doesn't seem like it. It seems like it's come and gone fast. Now, that's what it seems like to me. Some of you may say it seems like 60 years. I can't help you there. But for me, it seems quickly. But stop and think about this. His ministry was 6 months. Boom, it's here and gone. And yet it comes to a sad ending as we stop and look at it on a horizontal level. And it came to an ending because he stood for the truth. Unflinchingly, unwaveringly, he stood for the truth. And you and I, in our day, as this world and our country goes farther and farther away from the truth, you know, when we stand for the truth the way we're called to do as believers in Christ and Christians, our lives may not end up on a way that we would prefer. You understand that. You understand our culture is going at breakneck speed away from the truth of Scripture and who God is. And if you and I, as ones that profess faith in Christ, stand for the truth, we are going to continue to be diminished in the eyes of our culture. We're going to be eventually persecuted, possibly arrested. And the way it's going, I'm not going to be surprised in some of our lifetime if we're not ultimately arrested and killed for it. You say that would never happen in America. Well, I never thought I'd see the day when babies would be killed and denied rights at the way they are now. You mean to tell me you don't think it can happen? And you and I are called to stand for the truth no matter how popular it is or unpopular it is. We are here to worship our Lord and Savior. We understand that He went to the cross and died for our sins, and He was raised for our justification. He's called us to follow Him, to deny ourselves. And He said, if the world hates me first, know that it's going to hate you as well. There's no way that it can reject the master of the household and not reject the members of the household. So let's consider three things here as we work our way through this text, and we consider a sad ending to a godly man. A sad ending to a godly man. Just three principles I want us to see. And as we note John the Baptist, and we note how our lives should reflect this as well, we see first that the truth is faithfully proclaimed whatever the cost. Truth is faithfully proclaimed whatever the cost. Now we see here, verse 17, that it says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" In other words, what you're doing is sinful in the eyes of God. You've violated God's law. You're sinning. Repent. Stop this. It is not right. And so he's proclaiming the truth. Herod is the ruler. He's the king. He's the one with the power. And John the Baptist said, "I don't care what it cost. Truth is truth. Sin is sin. Wrong is wrong. And what you're doing is not right." And so he stands for the truth and he faithfully proclaims it. And he doesn't care where the chips fall. And he's going to preach it no matter who likes it and who doesn't like it. Who accepts it and who rejects it. It doesn't matter because he had been commissioned by God with the Word of God to go out and preach and call people to repent. And if you call someone to repent, what are you saying ultimately? You have something you need to repent of, and that is sin. And let's be honest. None of us likes to be told we're wrong. None of us. None of us likes to be told we're sinners. You start telling people they're wrong about something, and you might as well just buckle in with some people because they're going to attack you. How dare you say I'm wrong about something? And when you do that to one with the power that Herod had, you understand you're, in a real sense, taking your life in your own hands. You may take your career in your own hands. You tell your boss. You go in, if you're working, Linda, you're the boss. But you go into your boss tomorrow and say, "You're wrong." And I'm sure your boss is going to say, "Well, thank you so much for correcting me. I never knew that before." Most bosses don't react that way. And so here's Herod with this power. He's listened to it, and yet it says for the sake of Herodias, he arrested John. We're going to get to that in a moment, but I want you to understand that God is no respecter of persons. Truth is no respecter of persons. God's law is sure, and it does not change, and it is steadfast. And if you and I don't repent of our law breaking and understand that You and I are all under the just condemnation of God outside of Christ. If we don't repent and go to God through Christ, you and I are going to be judged by that law. And so we see here that faithful proclamation is made whatever the cost. John called all people to repent. He called the poor people, he called the sinners, he called the religious leaders, and he even called the ones in authority. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here, and you must repent. The ESV Study Bible says this: Herod Antipas was not a Jew, yet John did not hesitate to tell him that he had violated the moral law of God. Similarly, the gospel message that people should repent, which would eventually go to Gentiles as well as Jews, assumes that God holds all people in the world accountable to His moral laws as revealed in Scripture. In other words, there's not a person alive today that will not stand before God's judgment seat and give an account. Every one of us will. And you're either going to be clothed in your righteousness, which the Bible says is as what? Filthy rags, or you're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Those are your only two options. How am I clothed in the righteousness of Christ? I recognize my righteousness is as filthy rags. It's offensive to God. How dare I come before a holy God with my dirty, unclean, sinful hands and heart and say, God, you must accept me based on what I do. That's the arrogance of pride. God says, no, if you will repent of that and you'll forsake that, you'll confess that you fall short of my glory and you'll turn to my propitiatory sacrifice, that is the sacrifice that I put forth in my Son to take away your wrath. If you'll deny that you deserve forgiveness and you'll come to me in Christ, I'll accept you. And we lay aside our filthy garments, and we take up the robe of righteousness by faith. God will accept us. But beloved, if you say, well, that's only for the weak people, I can earn my way, there's only one sentence you can expect, and that is, away from me. I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. Beloved, that is a scary judgment. So we see here that first there is this proclamation of truth faithfully, no matter the cost. That is exactly what John the Baptist did, and that's what you and I are called to do. We are to preach the truth. We are to stand for the truth. We are to do it in love and patience and tenderness and compassion, but we are to do it no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. Jesus said, if any man will follow me and does not take up his cross, he is not worthy of me. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You've got to be willing to count this earth and world and all it offers as nothing but dung and loss and refuse in comparison to the eternal riches of God in Christ Jesus. That's when you're going to faithfully stand for the truth and seek God. God said, seek ye first the kingdom of God above all things and His righteousness. And that's what you and I are called to do. Secondly, notice that rejection of the truth comes in various forms. When someone rejects the truth, it doesn't always look the same way. It comes in various forms. Now, consider this with me. Verse 16, Herod heard of Jesus and all he was doing. Now, he had already put John to death. And notice he says, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. You know what that's showing? A guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. But not only that, notice with me here at verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against John, that is him, and wanted him put to death. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now that is interesting to me, because Herod knew, King Herod knew he was breaking God's law, because John told him. He knew that John was a righteous man. He knew that John was a holy man. He even listened to John the Baptist preach, and his accusatory, condemning message, the message of repentance, it says he heard him gladly. He enjoyed listening to that preacher. Maybe he was fascinated because John was a great orator. Or maybe John just preached with such fire and power and gusto. He listened to him. He was possibly spellbound by the words. And John wasn't watering it down. John wasn't tickling his ears. John was getting up in his face and he was pointing his finger and saying, "Repent, repent." And Herod wouldn't put him to death. Herod listened. He gladly listened. Now, think about that. He never repented. He wasn't someone you and I would call a Christian. And yet, he gladly listened to John preach. He rejected the truth. But he didn't have this reaction in that he was ready to kill him. But then there's Herodias. She didn't like John at all. What John said convicted her, condemned her. She wanted him arrested. She wanted him put to death. She wanted to stamp out that message because it offended her. How dare you? How dare you say this about me? How dare you say I'm a sinner? How dare you condemn me? Don't you know who I am? She wanted to kill him. She wanted him silenced, but Herod wouldn't do it because Herod wanted to hear him. Now listen. Both of them rejected John's message. Both of them refused to repent. But both of them didn't have the same reaction. One was very antagonistic, and one rejected the message, but they didn't do it in the same manner. Now, what I want us to understand is that some of us may hear us and just absolutely reject us and condemn us and call us names and react with such violent opposition. It doesn't take a rocket scientist for us to know, hey, that person, they reject the truth. They're not going to come. They're not going to listen. And I've had those people that they come one time and hear me preach, or they come to church and hear someone else preach with such clarity of preaching according to the Scripture, and they utterly reject it. I mean, I've seen those reactions. I've heard people, and not many, but I have had people come out the back door and shake my hand or refuse to shake my hand and say things that I thought to myself, they're not coming back. I mean, I get that. But then I have watched more often people say, well, I like that preaching, or I like the way you preach or teach. But you can tell they're not really for it. And they're not openly hostile. They're more like those ones that Jesus confronted in the book of Revelation. They're lukewarm. Ah, take it or leave it. And there may be some people that you and I engage one-on-one in our conversations, in our workplace, in our home, and they may not utterly outright reject it. They may sound winsomely. They may react in a fairly positive manner, where you have your thoughts and I have mine. Or they may even come to church. They may have their names on a church roll. I mean, I've seen those people, and I've listened even as a pastor, and when I've been where you are, a church member, and you present the truth. Yeah, I don't know what the Bible says that, but I'll never forget. And I look back now, and I just am amazed that I wasn't even more astounded then. But when I went to my second church, I went around to every Sunday school class as the pastor. I want to go in. I want to listen to the teachers and see if they needed some help, maybe teaching or whatever. And I'll never forget, I went into a class, and it was a ladies' class. And a lot of the ladies I love to death in that Sunday school class, I came to love because I hadn't been at the church long. I didn't know most of them, but I'll never forget getting in that class and those ladies saying to me in a joking manner, but sometimes that's veiled truth, telling me, well, you know, we love the words of Jesus, but those words of Paul, we just didn't like those words of Paul because Paul told women, wives, they need to submit to their husbands, and we're just not for that. I'll never forget being in my last church preaching through the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, Paul does in the book of Colossians a little bit of what he does in the book of Ephesians. And he actually gets to how men and women relate to one another. And in the book of Colossians, Paul telling wives, submit to the leadership of your husband because this is God's design. And I'll never forget, sitting on this side most of the way back, one lady, big shock, wasn't married, telling me, well, when are you going to get to what the men need to do? Out loud in the sermon. And I just thought to myself, she's single, I wonder why. But my point is simply this, and I want you to listen. Opposition doesn't always come in open antagonism. You and I are called every time we come to the Word of God to understand this is the Word of God. We are to come under the Word of God. We don't stand over it and say, well, I like this part and I don't like this part. We're to recognize God has sovereign authority over us. And we're to come under the Word. We're to come under the instruction. And not everybody that rejects that's going to come off openly antagonistic. So there are going to be differing reactions that are rejection, but it comes in various forms. And no matter what form rejection comes in, whether it's open hostility or whether it's some winsome humor, beloved, rejection of the Word of God leads to condemnation. Period. If we reject the gospel, if we reject the truth, then you reject salvation. There's no other way around it. There's no other way around it. Lastly, unrestrained passions lead to heartbreaking regrets. Unrestrained passions lead often to heartbreaking regrets. Now look with me at verse 21, and we're going to read the totality here. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist at once on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So you see here the circumstances of how John the Baptist was beheaded. There's a party. It's Herod's birthday. He gives the party. He invites all of these important people. And part of the celebration is his stepdaughter, okay? And this is a tangled up web in this family, but his stepdaughter, who is his niece's daughter, his great-niece slash stepdaughter, comes in and dances. And undoubtedly it is this seductive dance. Because Herod is overcome with passion. It was a very licentious dance. It's very seductive. And evidently in an unguarded moment, when Herod's passions, his male unrestrained passions, get the best of him, he looks at her in front of everybody and says, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'm going to do it for you. Just ask." He's unrestrained. He's unguarded. And in this unholy thought, an unholy desire, an unholy passion, he blurts out, "You just tell me what you want, and I'll give it to you. I'll give you up to half my kingdom." It reminds me of Esau. You remember Esau? He's hungry. We would say he's hungry. He comes in. And you remember Jacob. Now, Jacob's a supplanter. He's a deceiver. He's a trickster. He's a huckster, a schemer, a conniver. And he's an inside feller. He's made him some lunch. Esau says, "I want what you got." "Sure. Sell me your birthright. I'll give you all I got." So Esau looks at his temporary empty stomach and doesn't count the consequences of what he's about to do. He just looks at what's right in front of him and he says, "I just want something in my food or I'm going to starve to death." How many of us say that? We're supposed to eat lunch at 11 and by 12:30, "I'm going to starve to death. If I don't get an hour and a half, ain't going to starve us to death." But you see, we get so hungry, we get so filled with emotion and passion and desire that we want what we can put our hands on. And so Esau gave away his birthright for some stew. Now, how long you reckon that stew lasted with him? A few hours? You know he had supper later that night. Or at least he had breakfast the next morning. It was in and out and gone. But when he sold his birthright, what did he do? He gave away something that was going to last. Here's Herod. He is so overcome because of the dance that he sees. And you know how wicked men's hearts are and wicked women's hearts. I'm not leaving you ladies out. We focus on only what we can see right before us. We don't stop and think about the consequences. And so he took what was right. He wanted what was right before him. So he blurts out, "I'll give you anything you want. Just name it up to half the kingdom." And evidently she's much more shrewd than he is. She runs to Mama and says, "What should I ask for?" Now you know Herodias has had this. She may have been behind. "Now, I'm going to send you in there to do a dance." We don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. But she wanted John the Baptist out of commission at all costs. So she says, "Tell him, bring you John the Baptist's head on a platter." Literally, behead him and you present it. And that's what happens. And the point I want us to see is, you and I should stop and take note of this. In this life, we are presented with all sorts of temptations. In this life, we are presented with things that look very appealing to the flesh. And we think these things will make us happy and fulfilled. And when we are overcome with passion, and emotion and feeling, and that is what is governing us. What often is put in the background is the mind, is the reasoning. And you and I are not called to live by feeling. We're not called to walk by emotion. Now, I am not anti-emotion. I promise you, I'm not. But you and I are called to walk according to the mind, to renew our mind, to be renewed in our thinking, to be governed by truth. And truth is received in the mind. Yes, truth affects the heart. This past week, we were able to go to the Ligonier Conference. I've shared this with you. And what you and I so often are, for lack of a better term, bored by because we're so used to singing hymns. When you get in a sanctuary and you're singing with 5,000 people these hymns that are hundreds of years old, I promise you emotion is there. Emotion is there. And when the truth of the gospel is being explained, emotion is there. But I don't want to live by emotion, because you know what happens? When we get out of that experience where the emotions are up, you know what typically happens with the emotions? They come back down. Same thing if you've ever seen a kid on too much sugar. They get hyped up on Red Bull or Coca-Cola or chocolate, and they're running around all over the place, and you're going, what in the world was I thinking? You know eventually what goes up is going to do what? It's going to come back down. And the point I want us to understand is, beloved, there are times when these emotions that we have are going to be at a fever pitch, and we need to be careful that we're not governed by that. But you know what else is true on the converse? When they're down, we don't have to stay there. We don't live there. Why? Because we come back to the truth of the Word of God, and we remember, and we go back to those words that give us the promises of God, that God never leaves us. God never forsakes us. We have an advocate at the right hand of God interceding for us as we live in this world. And no matter how lonely we feel, no matter how depressed and discouraged we may get, if you and I go back to the truth and we're not governed by our feelings, and we renew our minds to the truth and come back to the promises, eventually when we soak our minds there and we begin to rejoice over what the truth is, our emotions have a way of getting in line with the truth. But there are times when if we're not careful, we're going to be governed by our emotions. And our emotions are going to say, you know, you should just go on and forget praying. It's not worth it. Don't worry about joy. Don't worry about happiness. God's forsaken you. Just go out and live it up now. And beloved, that's dangerous. It's extremely dangerous. John the Baptist was put to death because Herod's passions and emotions got the best of him, and he regretted it. He regretted it. He regretted it before he ever did it. He recognized, oh no, my mouth was out in front of my mind. But I can't go back on my word. And so he gave the order for John to be killed. You and I must not act primarily from the emotions and the passions. And it could be a passion for wealth, for popularity, for career advancement, for material goods, all of those things. If you and I don't engage our minds and renew them according to what the truth is, we run the risk of making shipwreck of our lives. We run the risk of making shipwreck of our lives. Now, does that mean, Brother Ken, that if I'm a Christian and I make a bad decision, and it's a really bad decision, that I'm going to lose my salvation? No. No. But you know, we can have a testimony that is absolutely marred, and our usefulness in the kingdom may be limited. What you may not know, and Sheila and I talked about it a little bit on the way down here this morning, and I'm going to close with this just to illustrate this point. Ligonier Ministries, as I've shared with you, was begun by R.C. Sproul. Many of you have listened. You're familiar with him. There's probably no single man on this earth that I can think of that has influenced me more than R.C. in his reading, in his books, as I've read, and his speaking and his teaching. R.C. had a son, because R.C. Sr. is going to be with the Lord, but R.C. Jr. is still alive. And R.C. Jr. has advanced degrees. He was a pastor. Has a big family. His first wife died. He was on the board. He was a teaching fellow with Ligonier Ministries. He spoke at every conference. He taught at Reformation Bible College. He was on staff with Ligonier. But after his wife died, fairly early in life, in an unguarded moment, he did something that eventually came to light. And for a year, he was off of the board. His whole ministry was suspended there because of this bad decision. They restored him after a year, basically in hiatus as they dealt with this. He was restored and he came back on staff at Ligonier. But then in another unguarded moment, he made a poor decision and he was arrested. And now he's confined, not in jail, but he is confined to Indiana. Because he can't leave Indiana. He's not the CEO of Ligonier Ministries. Someone else is. He's not the pastor of the church where his father was pastor. Someone else is senior pastor. He no longer teaches at Reformation Bible College. Is he changed? Yes, I would say he is. Is he still a Christian? You better believe it. Has he lost his educational attainments? No. But was he at the campus this week at the Ligonier conference? Nope. Somebody asked him on Twitter, "Are you going to be there this year?" He said, "I can't leave Indiana." Beloved, that's sad. Now, God is sovereign, and God can use him there in ways that maybe are beyond our ability to understand. I understand that. I'm talking about on a human level. Don't tell me at times that man probably doesn't say, "If only I hadn't made those two decisions." Think about it. The ministry now that is one of the most well-known ministries in the world, he doesn't get to have an active part. That's what I mean by sometimes our decisions may have consequences. And so we need to understand we don't live by passions, we live by the truth of the Word of God. Here's a question as we close: do you know Christ? Because if you don't know Christ, you only have one expectation, and that is utter, eternal judgment. The only way God embraces us and accepts us is if we come to Him through Jesus Christ. And that simply means I now rest not in my attainments, not in my good efforts, not in my good works, not in my baptism, not in my ministry as a pastor, not in me trying to stay away from the bad stuff and trying to do the good stuff and trying to stay away from the bad decisions and live for the good decisions. It means that now I trust only in who Jesus is and what He did on my behalf. He came to this earth took on flesh, lived a perfect life, was tempted in every single solitary point as I am, as you are, and He never sinned. He didn't have a sin nature. He never committed sin. He earned a righteousness not for Him, but for everyone that would come to Him, trusting in Him. But not only did He do that, He went to the cross. And He suffered in the place of everyone who would come to Him. He wasn't a sinner, but God treated Him as if He committed the sin of every person who would ever believe in Him. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so now I say my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but completely, wholly rest in Jesus' name. He's the solid rock. And everything else is sinking sand. Do you know Christ? If not, I pray that today you would flee every other hope you've been trusting in and come to God through Christ alone. And the Bible says, whosoever comes to Christ, He will in no wise cast out. He'll never say, nope, you've made too much of a mess of your life. Nope, you've made too many bad decisions. He'll say, forgiven, accepted, adopted, sealed, mine forever. Beloved, that's glorious truth. Will you pray with me?